Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into your presence today, and Lord, we thank you that you are a God who provides grace and strength for every hour, that day by day you provide everything we need in Jesus Christ, that your grace is sufficient for every circumstance that we can find. But Father, we need to turn to you for that grace, that strength, that comfort, that sustenance. And Lord, as we come before your throne today, we can look back on this past week, and Lord, we must confess that there have been not once or twice, but many times where we have not looked to you for strength and grace, but we have looked to ourselves. We have looked to other things that can in no way come near the grace and strength you provide. So, Father, we confess that sin before you today. But, Lord, we also come with full confidence, knowing that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Lord, as we come to look to your word today, may we truly seek to be captivated by it. May it be the bread, the eternal sustenance we need to grow spiritually up into Jesus Christ. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we have now moved into the second chapter of 1 Peter, so we're making progress, all right? That's a good thing. And we looked at 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we looked at and finished up looking at pilgrim traits. And if you remember with me, there were three things that Peter pointed to at the end of 1 Peter that were pilgrim traits, and they were holy love, they were a scriptural focus, and they were gospel-centeredness. What we're going to look at today is, okay, we have those principles that Peter gives us at the end of chapter 1. Now we're going to see how we implement those three truths as we pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, there are lots of stories from the life of David that we find in Scripture that can be extremely encouraging to us, but there's one in particular that sticks out, particularly in what we're looking at today, and that's the story of David with King Abimelech. Now, Abimelech was a Philistine king, and he had come in, and through raids, he'd actually take it, unrest in the kingdom, David ends up fleeing to this heathen king. And as he gets there, he begins to get worried and concerned that now they're going to figure out that this is David, the king of the Jews. And so he begins to act strangely, act oddly, and Abimelech actually lets him go. And really what we see there is we see David as the king of Israel going into a foreign land as a stranger and as a pilgrim, which is exactly what Peter has been pointing us to through this entire past, through this entire book. It's a book that calls us as elect exiles, as strangers and foreigners in the earth, to live our lives according to that reality. And David actually experienced that in real life as he was a sojourner, as he was a stranger among the heathen Philistines. And in fact, Psalm 34 is an expression of David's delight in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that conflict. In Psalm 34, David expresses his confidence and his hope in God as he was a sojourner, as he was a stranger and an exile in Philistia. Well, what we find Peter pointing us to here in chapter 2 is the very thing that David speaks of in Psalm 34. And we're going to look at it in just a minute. But what this is telling us, what Peter is telling us, what God is telling us through inspiration in what Peter has written, is that if we are to be pilgrims, it's not just enough to say that we agree that we should have holy love and that we should have a scriptural focus and that we should have gospel-centeredness in our life. It's not just enough to say that and to agree with it. We actually have to live it. It has to be a practice in our lives at all times. And so we're going to look at here today and see how that practice looks in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And we're actually not even going to get through all of that. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 1 through 3 this morning. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what?" That the Lord is what? Say it with me.
Gracious.
Gracious or good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see here, and we'll look at first of all, is we're going to see holy love in action. Now again, we see that there's this "so" that he says in chapter 2. He begins chapter 2 with this "so." It is a connecting word that essentially is saying, on the basis of what I've just said. Now, the question is, what is the basis of what he's just said? And there's various ideas, but actually, it's most likely he's referring to what he just talked about in the last paragraph, which he began in chapter 1, verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another." So this holy love is the background behind what he is saying here in chapter 2. And the first thing he points out to us about holy love is holy love sheds sin. Notice what he says: "So put away," or "put off," or "cast aside." And then he gives this list of vices. This term, "put away," or "put aside," or "cast off," is a very common term used throughout the New Testament to describe the role that the believer is to have in taking sin and putting it away from us. It's used to describe, actually, the shedding or the taking off of clothes and laying something aside to rid oneself of something that is a burden, that is pulling them down, that is hindering them from their walk with the Lord. Can also have the idea of ceasing an activity. Now, I think the verse that comes to mind most about this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore," he says, "since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses," that crowd of witnesses are those in Hebrews chapter 11, the saints that have gone on before us. They're watching our manner of life. They're watching our walk as pilgrims in this world. What are we supposed to do? What's the first step to walking as a pilgrim? "Let us lay aside every weight and sin." And notice how he describes sin. What does sin do? It clings closely to us. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." One of the first things that indicates a pilgrim is he is someone who is taking off and putting aside the things that cling so closely to us, sin. I think it's important to note here is what the writer of Hebrews points out, is that this sin that is clinging closely to us, it means that it is easily accessible. That it's something that we're used to having with us at all times. and that the act of putting it aside is not just a simple thing, it takes real work. It takes effort and exertion for us to put these things aside because they're so commonplace in our lives. We see this again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, describes how they've been, there's a number of different vices and sinful actions. And notice what he says, that way of living is not the way you learn Christ. Of course, he's making an assumption that they have heard about him and were taught of him. As the truth is in Jesus, this is what you're supposed to do. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We cannot harbor, we cannot hang on to, we cannot keep close to a sin if we're going to be true pilgrims in this world. And as Paul says in Romans 13, 12 through 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, if we are walking in the day, what are we supposed to do with the works of darkness? Cast them off and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. And then he gives some examples, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or even sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Holy love sheds sin. What Peter makes abundantly clear here is that the pilgrim does not simply think differently or look differently at the way that God describes his word. They don't simply say, oh yes, and amen on Sundays, and when the preacher says something that you like, you get all excited, and then you go out and you go right back to the sin that was preached against. True pilgrims don't do that. What do? Cast it off. They get rid of it. They don't tolerate it in their lives. Because if we continue to harbor and hold on to sin in our lives, we will not be able to walk as pilgrims. In fact, we're not walking as pilgrims at all, because what does the world do? It lives according to these sinful practices. And so if we're living just like the world, are we pilgrims then? No. We're at home at that point. So holy love sheds sin. But secondly, we see holy love sheds selfishness. We have one of the many vice lists that we find in Scripture. There are a number of things that Peter points out here that we're to put aside or take off or set aside for us. And these vice lists that we'll find throughout the Scriptures, we just looked at one in Romans chapter 13, they are the clear, explicit statements of God to his people saying these things are sinful. They're not to be harbored in your life. There's not a question or a way in which we can get around it or think that, oh, maybe he meant something different. No, God is excluding these things from the lives of believers. Now, it's particularly interesting to note the focus of these sins. Tom Schreiner, who comments on this passage, says that the sins listed here tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that hold them together. I mean, look at them: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are not actions that are going to foster togetherness. These are actions that focus on who? Yourself. They're driven by selfishness. This all again aligns with what Peter says. What is the first thing? We are to purify our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And then what are we to do? Love one another. These vices are the opposite of loving one another. They turn us away from, turn us aside from the truth that God has given us here. So what are these vices? What are these things that we are called to shed? Well, the first thing we see is malice. Put away all malice. Now, this word actually is used in the New Testament to refer to a broad range of wickedness. It can be used to speak of any type of wickedness. But if we look at it in context and understand the thrust of what Peter is trying to say, it's actually speaking of particularly ill will towards another person. That's the idea of malice. And in fact, every other vice here that Peter describes flows from malice. You cannot, or you will not, or deceit comes because you have malice towards someone. You're a hypocrite before someone because you are maligning them. You have envy and slander for them because you have malice towards them. Malice is also an act of complete self-centeredness. It's a position of self-promotion at the expense of someone else. It is the exact opposite of the love that we're to have for each other. The love that we're to have for the brother, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we would suffer so that they could advance. Malice says, I want them to suffer so that I can advance. It's completely turned inward. And everything else flows from this. You don't mind lying to people because you can manipulate them that way. You don't mind putting on the mask of hypocrisy because you have something to hide within you. You don't mind envying them. In fact, you don't think they deserve what they have. You should have what they have. And you don't mind slandering them or speaking ill of them because it makes you look better and them look worse. This is selfishness turned outward. Lashing out at someone else for the advancement of your own priorities and your own feelings. Which brings us then to the second one, deceit. This is an act of manipulation. It is intentionally deceiving another person. Doing it in such a way so that you can manipulate the circumstances for your advancement, to be good for you. Hypocrisy is an act of selfishness. Hypocrisy is a type of deceit. You know, a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask and looks one way, but inside they're completely different. It's a type of deceit. You hide your real intentions. You hide the real person behind the mask. We have envy as an act of selfishness. Scripture tells us we're to rejoice with those who what? Rejoice. But so often, instead of rejoicing with the blessings that other people have, what do? We say, why don't I have that? And we envy what they have. They don't deserve that. They don't deserve to receive that blessing. And so rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, envy weeps with those who rejoice and rejoices with those who weep. It turns completely on its side what the scriptures call us to do. And then envy leads itself to slander. Slander gives us the opportunity to point at someone else so we are not exposed. Boy, we would like to do this, don't we? Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about what they did? And all of a sudden, we are able to establish ourselves as some sort of self-righteous standard and look down on everybody else. That's exactly what slander does. In fact, slander is the result of every other vice listed here in action. So we have a sort of a bookending. We have malice being the thing from which everything flows, and then the sum total of all that ends up in slander. Now, how do we see this today in our society? You ever been on social media? You ever looked at Facebook or Twitter? All of these things are in effect in social media today. There is a malice that people come to many times when they're posting about things. They will post things on purpose with an ill intent to rouse things up, to stir the pot. We'll see that they oftentimes are deceitful and have hypocrisy. You know, the thing about social media is that whatever someone posts, they've filtered it. Now, you don't see people posting their worst traits on social media, do you? They post the best about themselves. And oftentimes that best is not true. I saw a picture of somebody who was, and this is a funny example of this. He takes a picture and he's sitting in an airplane seat, and out the window, the round window, there's the tropical island. He's like, living my best life. And then the next picture is him sitting in his living room with a cutout of a round picture taking, and someone showing him taking the picture, showing how foolish that can be. Now, it's funny, but we do that same type of thing in the way that we present ourselves on social media. We wear the mask. We deceive people intentionally. There's not any envy on social media, is there? Oh, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Social media itself, just seeing what someone has been blessed with, can cause envy to well up within us. Why don't I have that? Why do they get that? Causing discontent at what God has provided for us. And finally, slander. Is there slander on social media? Oh, yes. I have seen and read unthinkable things written by Christians about other Christians on social media. Instead of seeking the best for them, instead of pushing forward for what is right, what ends up happening is it becomes a breeding ground for self-indulgence. Why do I spend so much time talking about social media? Because it is, I think, one of the weakest areas the church is dealing with. Now, you say, I'm not on social media. Bravo to you. Probably a good thing. But I'll tell you, there is a swath of sinful activities, of things that go exactly against what Peter is saying here that is happening on social media. Remember what we're called to do. We are to purify our souls by our obedience to the truth so that we should show not malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. What should we show? Love. For a sincere brotherly love, we then love one another. Now, how do we do this? How do we put off these attributes and these things in our lives? I mean, these sins are clinging closely. What is the tool that God has given us to put these things off so that we can live a life of brotherly love? And the answer is by seeking and longing and yearning for the Word of God. We need to cast off sin. One way that theologians call this, they call it sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. What is it that sanctifies us? What is it that Jesus himself points us to as the power for sanctification? Sanctify them in the truth. Where do we find truth? Your word is truth. Which brings us then to the second pilgrim trait, brother. Sincere love, holy love is the first thing. The second thing is a scriptural focus. What does that look like? We see that in verse 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is what scriptural focus looks like in action. It is those who have been born again by the power of God longing for that spiritual sustenance. We see, first of all, that Scripture itself brings satisfaction. Notice how Peter describes us. We are newborn infants. Now, there are some who would look at this and they would say, because elsewhere in Scripture, we see the idea of milk being something that's referred to for those who are not advanced or not mature in the faith. And so there's milk that we take of easily or beginning, and then the more we grow, the more we're able to take on the meat of the word. And Paul will discuss that in different places. But that's not what Peter is doing here. He's not focusing on the nature of the milk so much as he is the desire for the milk. And the most mature Christian should have the same desire and longing for the word of God than an infant has for the milk of its mother. That's exactly what Peter is bringing out here. Now, it's appropriate that he describes us as infants. What is different about an infant than everyone else on the planet? Everything to them is new. They're exploring the world. They're thinking and absorbing information. They're learning different things. And you know what? Jesus says that this is the first step in truly becoming one of his disciples. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" All right? So here the disciples turned inward, looking at themselves. Who's the greatest? And so what does Jesus do? He calls a child, puts them in the midst of them. And this is a young child. And says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like what? Little children. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, there's not much that an infant can do, right? There's not much that a newborn baby can do, right? What do? They eat, they poop, and they cry, all right? That's their accomplishments. And they grow. But there's really not much that they... It's a very humble state. They're completely dependent on their parents for everything. So what are we supposed to do as Christians? Be like little children. Infants, desiring, fully dependent upon the sustenance that God himself provides. That is what we need. And apart from it, we will die. An infant that is not given food, that is not provided milk from its mother, that is not provided something to bring it along, what will happen to that infant? It will die. It won't grow. And so for us as believers, we are to be like newborn infants, desperately longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. I think it's interesting also that infants require sustenance, specifically sustenance from their mother, the one who gave them life. And remember, look back in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to what? Be born again." And so in the same way that an infant needs the pure spiritual milk that comes from their mother, so we as believers need the milk of the Word of God that comes from him who gives us life. That is exactly what Peter is pointing us to. We need the Word of God. Now, it's important to note here, again, like newborn infants, how do you know when an infant is hungry? What do? They cry. They cry out. It is obvious when an infant is hungry. Obvious. We sometimes experience that in the services here, and that's great that we get to do that. because it is an indication, it's reminding. When you hear that, when you hear a child crying out for sustenance, that should remind you of how desperate you should be for the Word of God. That's what Peter is saying here. Is it evident in your life that you need, that you desire, that you are dependent on the sincere spiritual milk of the Word of God? Do you hunger and long for it? And that longing for it comes because it is the only thing that satisfies. The Word of God is the only spiritual sustenance that truly satisfies the pilgrim. But again, notice what type of sustenance it is. Notice what type of milk we're to have. It is pure. That means that we don't corrupt. We don't have the milk of God's word infected with the ideas of men. Now, we have a lot of that going on in the world around us today. There's a lot of scripture mixed with man's philosophy and man's ideas, and that pure milk is putrid. When you get milk that has soured, it's become soured because bacteria has come in and destroyed and corrupted that milk. Can you drink that milk? Oh, you can drink it, but what happens? It's coming back up. And that is not a pleasant experience. I remember when the organic, this is just totally different, not off the topic subject, but I remember when organic milk was like becoming the big thing. And we went with some friends to eat, and I had a second where I would drop them off someplace, and I forget what was going on, but I went to get something from a Whole Foods up in the North Hills. And I'm like, oh, look at this really good, because I like good chocolate milk. And like, oh, look at this really good organic chocolate milk. It was like, you know, the cows slept on lavender beds and stuff like this. I mean, it was supposed to be everything it could be. And so I get it, and I open it up, and I drink it, and I'm like, it's a little sour. And then I think to myself, oh, that probably is because it's organic. So I drank the whole thing, and let's say it was not a good, it was expired milk. So you can drink expired milk, but it doesn't settle well with you. And the same thing happens when we drink corrupted milk from other false teachers. You know, we have people who are constantly wanting to make the gospel be a Jesus plus something else. That corrupts the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. It is Jesus plus nothing. And only then will that bring satisfaction. Here's the other thing. When someone drinks sour milk, they spit it up. They don't want it in them, and then they don't get the nutrients that are necessary. But when we partake of true spiritual milk, we then have growth. Scripture brings growth. Look at what he says in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Just as a child drinks milk and grows, so the believer is to drink up the Word of God and grow into salvation, into maturity here. I mean, this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's what? Profitable. And then he gives the things that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture gives us everything we need to grow, and that's what Peter is pointing us to. It brings growth. That means that it is essential for our pilgrimage. You cannot walk on this earth as a pilgrim apart from a yearning for and a partaking of the Word of God. You need the Scripture. Just in the same way that if you were to set off and you say, I'm going to go up to Maine, and I'm going to start right now, and I'm going to find the Appalachian Trail trailhead, the beginning, I'm going to walk the entire Appalachian Trail. Right? When you're going to do that, which takes like 8 months, 10 months, Right? It takes a long time to walk the Appalachian Trail. If you're going to do that, do you think you're going to make some plans about food that you're going to bring with you? I mean, you're a pilgrim. You're walking through the mountains. You're not staying in those areas. There may be times where there is no food around you. So what are you going to do? You've got to prepare. You've got to have the precious food that you need so that you can survive. That's exactly what we're to do as pilgrims. It is the very sustenance that we turn to. Now, here's the thing. There's going to be a lot of junk food on the way in our pilgrimage. There's going to be a lot of spiritual bags of Doritos, large McDonald's fries, which are delicious, by the way, and big, big jugs of Coca-Cola, all right, which is also not good for you, but it's also delicious. See, the world is going to entice us with all these things, and they aren't going to prepare. Can you imagine somebody who says, I'm only going to pack Coca-Cola with me. I'm only going to drink Coca-Cola when I walk the Appalachian Trail. How far do you think they're going to get? 2 miles. If that. And yet we think that we're going to walk the pilgrimage that we've been called to walk as believers by drinking the filth of this world? And we've got to come to the Word of God. It is the only thing that will bring us true growth. Well, what is that growth? Well, we see that that growth is the goodness of our Savior. Notice the last phrase of verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The only thing that brings satisfaction, the very thing that the Scripture points us to, is Christ Himself. Why do we feast upon the Word? It's not to get a bunch of knowledge in our heads. It's not to be able to answer all the questions right on some online quiz about the Bible. We look to the Word because it shows us Jesus. It shows us Christ. In fact, that is what we are growing up into. Notice what he says. We long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. What is salvation? It is Jesus. It's Christ. He is the one that we are to seek to be like. Notice what this brings about. It brings about for us a tasting that the Lord is good. The term that's used here for good, it highlights the beauty, the glory, the value, the grace, and the kindness of Christ. That means that we don't seek for beauty, glory, kindness, and greatness elsewhere. We find it only in Jesus. We find it only in Him. We don't look to a church. We don't look to an activity that we've done. We don't look to a pastor. We don't look to someone who's on television. We look solely to Jesus Christ. We don't look elsewhere for these things. But notice how Peter phrases this as a question. If indeed, you have tasted. Peter is, I think, assuming that his readers have tasted that the Lord is good. But yet he asks the question to point the finger at us and to say, am I tasting that the Lord is good? Is this something that's true in my life? Or am I preoccupied and focused on the things of this world and seeking goodness from them? Remember, we started by talking about David and Abimelech. David had to change his behavior before Abimelech. He acted crazy to get out of a sticky situation, but for a time he was a pilgrim in Philistia. He was among the Philistines. And notice what he says in Psalm 34 when he describes that time. Notice what he experiences as a pilgrim. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, this is all summed up by what Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. We are to speak the truth in love. What is the truth that we're supposed to speak? The Word of God. We're to speak it lovingly to each other so that we would do what? Grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into who? Christ. This is what it means to take these traits and put them in action. Putting off sinful malice, putting off deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, so that we can love each other as we've been commanded to. Longing for the sincere spiritual milk of the Word of God, that by it we may grow up into Christ. And then seeing Christ for who He is, we then come to the final pilgrim trait, which is to have a life that is centered on the gospel. Tasting and seeing His goodness, that He is good, that He is the only source of good, brings us to a gospel-centeredness. And that's what Peter focuses on in the last few verses that we will look at next week as we consider what it means to live a life that is centered on the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the truth we find in it, Lord. I pray, Father, that You would take Your Word, apply it to hearts and lives here today. Work within us by Your Spirit. May we truly long for the pure spiritual milk of Your Word.